The rest of you, I encourage to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy this morning. I'm not even getting weird looks. You can turn in to Matthew's Gospel. I know, I didn't even get a response from that. Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're going to take a look at the story of the wise men this morning. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses will be our text for today. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and gathered from determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Before we dive into this text together, will you join me in prayer? God, our desire as we come to your written word today is that in it you would show us the incarnate word, your Son. And that in seeing him, we might believe him, we might trust him, that we might feed on the grace you have given us in him. And so, Father, we desire that the next few minutes be spent in continuing to worship you through understanding your word. I ask that you grant me power by your Spirit to proclaim it with clarity and with conviction. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are obviously going to be looking at the story of the wise men this morning. And as we come to this particular story, and there's a lot of myths is probably the wrong way to put it, but just traditions and non-biblical material that has been built up around the individuals in this text. But as we come to what the Bible actually tells us about him, it's actually helpful to understand a little bit about Matthew's gospel. I'm not going to give you a lot, but just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels, and they clearly have a lot of material that they share between the three of them. In fact, I think 80% of the material of these books is common material between the three of them. And although there's a lot of similarities, though, each of them brings unique details and unique features to the overall account of the life of Christ. And Mark and Luke were written to Gentile audiences. And if you wonder what a Gentile is, it's a non-Jew. It's clearly written to non-Jewish audiences. But Matthew's gospel is the gospel that is targeted to the Jewish audience. In fact, one of the interesting things is that there's a tradition that says Matthew actually wrote his gospel originally in Hebrew and then later on translated into Greek. We don't have any manuscript evidence of that, but we have a very early church historian from the 300s AD the furthest back we can trace that. Once again, whether or not that's true or not, I don't know, but this gospel was written with a Jewish audience in mind. And Matthew's goal really is to convince the Jews that Jesus, whom they had rejected, truly was the Messiah. And there's a couple of different ways he does this. First of all, one of the things that he does is he absolutely fills his gospel with quotations from the Old Testament and prophecies, and he's trying to show how Jesus fulfilled the prophetic portrait of the coming Messiah, that we might understand that he was exactly what God promised the Messiah would be. Another, a little less predominant, you have to pay attention to this one aspect of this gospel, though, is how he fills it with stories of Gentiles who come to understand that Christ is the Messiah and therefore believe in him, while the Jews consistently reject him throughout the entire thing. And it's as if Matthew's trying to incite the Jews to jealousy, that they might receive Christ as their Messiah. And I want you to kind of hold on to that little piece of information, because that plays into, I think, our story of these magi or wise men that this story tells us about. And so here we have men from the east traveling to Jerusalem in search of the king, while the Jews who said they longed for his appearing had no idea he'd been born and no desire to seek him when they hear about it. It's that theme that runs all throughout Matthew's gospel. As we come to the text, if you're a note taker, there is a flyer in the bulletin, and you'll see that I've tried to organize this around five words, and it's a rare Sunday when they all start with the same letter, but they did this week. It lined up that way. I only had to reach on one of them. So anyhow, I'm going to work through this in five simple sections. The first, it's quite easy, is the setting. It sets up the whole story. And so the text opens with a time marker. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So sorry, all of our nativity sets are wrong. The wise men were not there at the manger. They came a little bit later. They arrived. We don't know when they arrived. But by this time, the text tells us, that we get down to verse 11, that they're in a house. And so they've moved into a house. Some time, probably a bit of time, has transpired. We don't know how long, but when Herod decided it was time to get rid of the Messiah, he killed everybody from two and under. And Herod would have most certainly gone high on the age of that. But it was likely that, yeah, Jesus was not, you know, a day old when the wise men showed up. And so it's after the birth of Christ. And then the verse 1 also introduces us to some of the key players here in our story. My New American Standard calls them the Magi. And we're told that Magi came to Jerusalem from the east, once again searching for he who had been born king of the Jews. And there's a lot of debate and folklore around who the Magi or the wise men were. Where do they come from? But funny thing about it is the Bible just doesn't give us that much information. And a lot of the traditions are fanciful and not necessarily accurate. That word magi was usually applied to people who studied the stars and thought that there was spiritual meaning and significance there. But the word could also apply to people who interpreted dreams or individuals who provided counsel to rulers. But more often than not, those three things were all intertwined and combined with one another. The study of the stars, the interpretation of dreams, and then serving as a counselor to a ruler. And it's evident from the text that these individuals at least, had been observing the stars and considering its meaning, because it tells us they'd seen a star in the east. They said it was the star of the king. They'd seen it. And they concluded that this particular star predicted the birth of the king of the Jews. And so they left home and country and sought him. And the text tells us they sought him because they wanted to worship him. Once again, there's just so much mystery around these men. How in the world did they know a Jewish king was coming? Or that he would be born? I've actually heard, it's a theory, but an interesting theory I read once was that these men were probably descendants, theological descendants of Daniel and his time in Babylon. Possible, we have no way of knowing, that's just conjecture. How many of them were there? We usually associate the number three because that's how many gifts were given, but we don't know. There's more than one because magi is plural rather than singular. Outside of that, we don't know how many there were. Once again, people debate about what's the star that appeared. Was it Halley's Comet? Was it something else? And again, we simply don't know. And how in the world did they conclude that the appearance of this particular star marked the birth of the promised Messianic king? You're not going to find that explanation in the Bible. How did they come to this conclusion? We don't know. We have no way of finding out. All we know about these men is that a star showed up in the heavens that led them to the conclusion that the Messiah had been born, and so they traveled hundreds or perhaps even thousands of miles to find the king. And finally, we are also introduced to one of the key characters in this story in verse 3, and that is King Herod. Now, Herod wasn't a real king. He was just a Jewish puppet for the Roman government that was occupying the promised land at that point in time. And Herod was a cruel, cruel man. He was cruel throughout his life. He did not bat an eye to issue the order of the killing of all the children in the area around Bethlehem. That was consistent with his character. Especially as he reached the end of his life, he got increasingly paranoid that someone would come in and usurp him and his authority and put an end to his family line and take away his rule, and so he would violently and aggressively annihilate anyone that he thought was a threat to his kingship. And so we are told, though, that when the Magi show up in town, they didn't necessarily go straight to Herod, but they're making known around the city why they're there, that the king has been born, and they're there to worship him. And in verse 3 tells us that when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with it. Now, I just find that incredible. This is one of the great ironies of this story. Gentiles have traveled thousands of miles to worship the king of the Jews. Yet the Jews, who had for thousands of years been waiting his arrival, are troubled when they hear he might have been born. The story is upside down from what it should be in our minds. And this leads to the second section in the text, that there is a searching, that the Magi are searching for the king of the Jews, and they're looking in Jerusalem, which is the wrong place. He was not there, but they didn't know that, and neither did Herod, because he had to call for the religious experts, the scribes and the chief priests, to find out where is the Messiah to be born at. It made sense that the Magi would look for him in Jerusalem, because it was the city of the king. It's where David had reigned. It was the capital city of his great dynasty. But the king wasn't there. Herod knew the Messiah was coming, but didn't know the prophetic details of his life. He most certainly was not a faithful Orthodox Jew. And so he gathered the religious experts together to inquire where the Messiah was to be born. And they responded by quoting to him Micah 5:2, which says the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And then verse 6 records for us Micah 5:2 that, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Bethlehem was the place of his birth. And again, I just find this ironic. Herod knew a Messiah was coming. The priests and the scribes knew where he would be born. Yet they're troubled to hear that he might have actually arrived. And so, having searched out the prophetic location of the Messiah's birth, Herod then summoned, I should not put those two words next to each other, Herod summoned the Magi to a secret meeting, and he has a secret plan. And under the false guise of wanting to help them find the king, Herod begins to pump them for information. The text tells us that he secretly called them and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He secretly called them and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He is pumping them for information. And I keep alluding to this, and you can read this on your own this afternoon. In verse 16 and following, we discover that Herod had no desire to worship the king. He wanted to eliminate him so that he could replace God's king with his own family dynasty. He was wanting to resist what God was doing so that he could maintain his dominion in his thought processes. His secret design was the murder of Messiah, and he planned to use the Magi to accomplish his ends. And at this point, though, the Magi are unsuspecting of Herod's schemes. They're just looking for the Messiah. But now they have a location, Bethlehem. And so they leave Jerusalem to begin their trip to Bethlehem. And I know I keep bringing this back to this, but once again, note the irony. So one of the things that we forget being North Americans, especially North Americans from the western part of the U.S., where everything's spread out, I mean, we think nothing to drive an hour to get to Spokane to do something. Back east, they act like it's a bit more of a hassle to drive that far. Well, in the Middle East, it's so small. Everything is so close together. Bethlehem was less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. And so here we have the irony of the story, right? It wasn't like it was this long trek from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It was a couple hour walk or camel ride or donkey ride, whatever it is they were on. And so once again, see the irony in this, that not a single Jew in Jerusalem could be bothered to take the 2 hour walk to investigate matters for themselves. Instead, they're troubled in their hearts by the Gentiles' pursuit of the king. And yet the Magi went to search for the child in a town they'd probably never heard of. Once again, this is just the irony of Matthew's account. Those who should seek Jesus don't, while strangers sacrifice time, energy, and resources to find him. They completely reorder their lives to find the king. And the text tells us that God in his kindness showed his favor to the Magi, because as they traveled the short distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the text tells us the star which they had seen in the east appeared in the sky, going before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Once again, I get annoyed with academia sometimes, because everybody wants to debate what the star is. And stars don't move, by the way, if you didn't know that. And so it was just giving the illusion of moving and all this other nonsense that God can do whatever he wants. He's God. If he could speak this place into existence, he can cause a star to show up and move around and come and stop over top of a house. This is not a difficult thing for God. Take the text at face value. By some natural phenomenon, God caused a star to appear in the east, and then he and his goodness, because he wanted to redeem these Magi, caused them to make a conclusion that we can't understand how they came to, that this marks the birth of the Messiah, brings them to the land of promise, and now as they're on their way to Bethlehem, God causes that star to reappear. They didn't follow it all the way from the east, because the text says it appeared, and then they were really happy about it, and they followed it. It moved, and it came to rest, to stop over top of the house where the Messiah was. All of it happened because the Bible says so. And I love the Magi's response when they see the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This was no ordinary joy that these men experienced. The star they'd seen in the east had not accompanied them to Jerusalem. Their travels had been spurred on by belief in whatever knowledge God had revealed to them, whether it was the study of the Old Testament or traditions handed down from previous generations or exposure to Jews still living in places where they'd been scattered by Assyria and Babylon. Somehow they'd come to a knowledge of the Messiah. And that knowledge, I would suggest that faith, compelled them forward. And their faith was sustained by the hope of finding the long-promised Messiah. And so when they saw that star after long weeks or perhaps months of travel and this strange interaction in Jerusalem, they were completely overcome with a joy because God was showing them his favor. And Matthew does not have the words to express their joy. That's why he piles terms up on top of each other. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in your English classes, kids at school, they'll tell you not to use the same word over and over again, but he wants us to understand that there is a joy beyond our understanding that these men felt. The star that had instigated their trip would now guide them the final few miles to the place where the Messiah was. Now, as I was studying and reading and thinking about this week, one of the things that I thought kind of struck me for the first time, I'd never thought about it before, I find this a bit interesting. It's 12 verses in our text. And the whole time the wise men are seeking the Messiah. But we're only given one verse out of the 12 to tell us of their interaction with him. It's not spiritually significant. I just thought that was interesting and odd that out of all of this, we're given one verse. But the text tells us the star came to rest over a certain house. And then in verse 11, we're told that they came into the house. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they have this threefold response. First, the text tells us they fell to the ground. I find that interesting. Read your Bible. When people come into the presence of God and they know they're in the presence of God, what do? They fall down. In fact, some people fall down even though they don't even know in the presence of God. Think about the soldiers in the garden later on when Jesus says, I'm he, and they fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. They prostrate themselves before the king. And it's a rather unimpressive king at this point. He's less than 2 years old. He's likely probably even a baby in his mother's arms. And yet they bow themselves before this child because they know that he's more than a king. They know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so having prostrated themselves before the king, the text then tells us that they worshiped. And what this worship contained, the text doesn't say. But one thing is clear, that they understand the divine nature of the child. We read Isaiah 9. Lori read it to us there as a part of our music worship expression. His name will be Everlasting Father. God, that all throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, it gets pretty clear that the coming Messiah is going to be none other than God himself. And I think these men understood they were in the presence of God incarnate, God in human flesh. They had told Herod that their purpose was to worship him, and when they found him, they did just that. And only God is worthy of our worship. So it seems that these men had figured out what the Jews would never understand in the life of Jesus. That the Messiah was none other than God himself, come in human flesh to redeem sinful men from their rebellion against him. Finally, the text tells us after they prostrated themselves before the king and then worshipped him in awestruck wonder, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now these are kingly gifts. These are gifts worth a fortune that certainly would have changed the trajectory, financial trajectory of this poor carpenter and his young bride. You ever wonder what Joseph and Mary lived off of when they went to Egypt? God in his kindness, providing for his son before they even knew they had to run. Now, I'm getting beyond my notes here, but it's an incredible gift. God's provision. But these gifts, I think, and people debate this, but I land in one side of this camp. I think these gifts speak to more than just the Magi's generosity. But they tell us, whether the Magi knew it or not, I don't know, but these things foreshadow all that this baby would become. Gold points to Christ's kingship. He's the offspring of David. He's the root. It's the spring from Jesse's stump. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the king that God had promised to give his people. Frankincense was often burned as incense in times of worship, and its presence points to the deity of Christ, that he is none other than God in human flesh. And finally, myrrh was also a fragrant spice like incense, but it was commonly used in the embalming process, especially among the wealthy. It gave off an aroma to cover up the not-so-good aroma of a hot corpse decaying in the harsh heat of the Middle East. And this would foreshadow Jesus' suffering and death as payment for sin. It's, again, some people don't see that within the text, but I do think that these things point to who Christ is and all that he would do. And I think it fits with Matthew's gospel because we're told even back in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to save his people from their sins. And these gifts here in chapter 2 carry that theme forward. Verse 12 brings a close to this particular story from the life of Christ by telling us that God revealed in a dream to the Magi that they aren't supposed to go back to Herod. And so they left by another country, or left for their country by another way. But I am certain that they went home forever changed, with their hearts full of praise because they had seen the King that the Scriptures describe to us as gentle and lowly of heart, that he had come to this earth not to be served, not to live in the halls of the wealthy or the mighty or to any of those other things. Rather, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, I am certain these Magi's lives were forever changed because they had encountered the life-altering grace of God manifested in his Son, who the scriptures tell us are the fullness of grace and truth. And as we think about this story and we turn our minds to how you and I ought to live in light of who Christ is and what he has done, I want to draw on the very different responses we have seen throughout this text between the Jews and the Magi. The Jews had the promises. They knew the prophecies. They lived in the land. The Messiah was theirs by covenant promise from God. But they couldn't be bothered by him. Instead, they were troubled by the news of his birth. And that troubled spirit would remain because they would be so troubled by Jesus' teaching as an adult that they'd ultimately put him to death to rid themselves of him. The Jews were quite content with their religiosity. They didn't want to be saved. They thought they had that covered on their own. They ended up just like Herod, seeking the death of God's chosen instrument of salvation because they wanted to remain king of their own lives. They were offended at Christ and his message of salvation. Perhaps that's you this morning, going through the motions of church and activities, quietly living your life for yourself, wanting Jesus to support you as you sit on the throne of your life, rather than seeing that he alone belongs on the throne of your life. Many people, I fear, are traveling the road of religiosity into an eternal crisis. Or maybe you're here this morning because some family member drug you here and you didn't want to be here, but you had to. I don't know why you're here this morning. But each of us has got to come to that point, that realization, that because of our sin, we have alienated ourselves from God. And the only way back is through Christ, the gift of God that we celebrate each year at Christmas. Perhaps today is the day you finally quit running and turn and trust Christ and him alone for salvation. But consider also the response of the Magi and how different it was from the Jews, because they left home and wealth and comfort to seek the Messiah. For weeks, perhaps even months, they had traveled, and they wouldn't stop until they found the desire of their hearts. And when God showed his kindness to them, their response was to rejoice with that exceedingly great joy. And when they found the Christ child, they humbled themselves before him. They worshiped him, and they sacrificially served him with their gifts. They gave him a fortune. But that fortune wasn't free. It came out of their own possessions. It makes me think of David's great statement when he wants to worship God, and the guy's going to give him the land, and he says, "Here, you take it. I'll give it all to you." And he says, "No. I will not offer to God worship that costs me nothing." He refused to take the gift. These people worshiped by sacrificially giving. It was costly, but I'm certain that in their minds it was worth the efforts. So, brothers and sisters, what's your response to Christ this Christmas season? You distracted with family, with life, with wealth, with health, or with whatever else is going on? Or are you rejoicing in God's kindness because unto us a child has been born and to us a son has been given? The wise men sought him. Wise men seek him still, because only Christ can satisfy the yearning of our hearts that God has placed within all of us. And that yearning is for a true relationship with the one true God. But that relationship can only be restored through faith in the one who was born 2,000 years ago with the expressed purpose of saving his people from their sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it tells us of our sinfulness, And more than that, it tells us of the solution you have provided to our sinfulness through the incredible gift that is your Son. Help us to look on him with eyes of faith, to trust him alone for salvation, to feed on the grace that you have given us in him daily, to walk in obedience to you, to love you, like the Magi, to serve you, to seek you, and in Christ to find joy and peace and satisfaction. Help us to find the longing of our hearts to be satisfied in him alone. And oh God, I pray for those in this room who have not yet prostrated themselves before the King and sought his salvation, that today might be the day that you would give them no rest, no peace, and no comfort until they yield to the irresistible grace of our Savior. Do this for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.